All right, we are looking at the book of Acts, and today, anybody know what today is on the Hebrew calendar? Pentecost. Today is Pentecost. We were there earlier on the book of Acts. So, we have a memory verse. Peter said to the beggar, and kind of a handy thought, to realize that we might not have all the wealth of the world, but we have something worth more than that. So anybody get this memory verse? All right, Angie?
Acts 3:6. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk."
Right. Amen. Ethan? Great. Very good. Very nice. Anybody else? All right, let's say it together then. Acts 3:6. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." In our day, we'd say, "I don't have significant money to give you, but I can give you salvation for eternity if you will accept it." We are looking then at the message given after the healing of the man that had never been able to walk, and he's leaping and jumping and praising God, and people are gathering all around. They recognize him. They saw him there for years, begging, and so everybody's crowding around saying, "How did this happen? Well, who are you guys? What magic wand do you wave?" And Peter says, "You are Israelites. You know that it's not us, it's God. You know that such things have happened in your history." And he goes on to preach. He is offering them the kingdom. This is the gospel of the kingdom. A thing that was offered when Christ was preaching, and then offered now after Pentecost, when Israel could have accepted him as Christ as Savior, as their Messiah, as their Christ, and he would have come and set up the kingdom. But they didn't, and so we have that now future even to us. But as he's preaching, he gets to the results predicted. One is that the sins are removed, that your sins may be blotted out. Now, this is a promise of what's coming. Notice blotted out means erased, refers to expiation. That's a good word to learn. Expiation. The dictionaries basically have a watered-down meaning of it. When you think of it, in the Bible term, I'm not sure it's in the Bible, but a theological term, expiation means the removal of sins, whereas atonement just means covering it over. I don't like to use the example of sweeping the dirt under the rug, but that's really the idea. The dirt's still there. The sins are still there. They're not gone, but they're covered, and therefore it doesn't look so bad. That's what God was doing before the sacrifice of Christ. He was just covering it over, waiting, as I've often said, they were saved by credit because the payment would be made later. We are saved by gift card because the payment was already made and now we get to have the benefit of it. So, I keep it under control, but I'm just mildly irritated because from the Reformed background of Christianity, all of our hymns, everything, always talks about Christ and the atonement. The Calvinist talks about limited atonement. There's nothing right about that. It's not atonement and it's not limited. So I don't know why it becomes a popular concept, but atonement is covering, and what Christ offers us now that the blood has been shed is expiation. So the new covenant is the only covenant that dealt with sin and salvation. Jeremiah 31, where we have the reading of the new covenant, "For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more." So the old covenant, the law, and Reformed people are always trying to bring us under the law. End up at the end, we stand before the judgment seat, and God it's not true, not the way it works. It is not on the basis of law, it's on the basis of love, and God forgives us and loves us because we've accepted Him as Savior and then said, "I love you." He is asking for our love. That's the two great commandments, love God and love fellow man. It's all about love because God is love. So we should recognize the distinction that the Bible is very clear about. So the sins are removed. Then the seasons of refreshing. This is where it crosses over. You and I preaching today, proclaiming, if you prefer, tell people about getting saved, we can't offer them the seasons of refreshing. That is the millennium. That's the kingdom, you see. A lot of people get it mixed up and talk about when you get saved, you enter the kingdom. You do not. The kingdom is yet future. It's the thousand-year reign of Christ when Christ physically comes back to earth and sets up His kingdom, capital in Jerusalem. And that is the kingdom. And the world changes. In the Narnia books, we have a picture. C.S. Lewis imagines that Aslan, who is Christ in another form in Narnia, Aslan is a lion, and he is walking on the newly made earth, and as the pads of his feet hit, like ripples coming out, creativity just flows out, and grass begins to grow, and so he's leaving a trail, a wake, if you will, of things growing, and so this is almost the idea I get of Christ coming and being king of the earth, because now his regeneration, he calls it the millennium, he calls it the regeneration, the new birth of planet earth. And every environmentalist ought to be on board for Jesus, because the world gets remade, revitalized, regenerated when Christ comes. And so the deserts bloom. The Dead Sea, salt sea, becomes fresh water. All these things are purified. And the violence of the tribulation period actually shakes down all the mountains. That's pretty violent. But then the good side of it is it fills up the valleys. And so you have far more available land. And people growing during the thousand-year reign will have plenty of earth to deal with, and it's just going to be a blessed time. Satan and the demons are put into the pit, sort of incarcerated for 1,000 years, so they can't, when they're released, it says they go back out to deceive the nation. So it means all the temptation. The outward temptation just vanishes from earth during that kingdom. And he talks about it here. He says, "When the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." He's actually there. See, and this is what he's promising them if they'll receive Christ. So in this offer of the kingdom, refreshing means salvation into the kingdom. Israel was in the land. The Messiah had come and made his sacrifice. So all that was lacking was the nation's repentance. Third is the sending of the Redeemer, verse 20, "And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you." And so the Christ return not to end a tribulation period in this case, if they were to have received Christ, but to just grant the offer, you see. So this offer includes the second coming, happening at the very moment of national repentance. The Apostle Paul writes this to the Romans, Romans 11, 25, 26, "For I would not, brethren, that you be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits. Gentiles often have become wise in their own conceits. We are the saved ones now, and the Jews were the ones who killed Jesus, so God doesn't want to have anything to do with the Jews," they say. Well, that's ignorance, but wise in their own conceits. He says, yes, blindness has come, but it has come in part. It has happened to Israel. But it will end, the blindness will continue until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Now, for us, that is the end of the tribulation period. And I think by this time, the Apostle Paul writing to Rome, the offer of the kingdom had pretty well passed, and he saw that Israel again took a stand against Jesus, against believing in him as Messiah, and he was a part of that. He was part of that in the persecution. So here, by the time he writes Romans 11, fullness of the Gentiles will come in, and that is when the seven heads of the red dragon, devil's ruling of planet Earth, comes to an end with the Antichrist being the eighth head, the eighth kingdom, that in the book of Revelation. But the concept here is that Christ comes to put an end to that head, that reign, that kingdom, that kingship, and tosses Antichrist and his false prophet headlong into the lake of fire. So he says, "And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." So here, in this time in the book of Acts, in chapter 3, they're saying it could happen now. It could happen now. The fourth thing is the seasons of restoration. Here's the picture of what the kingdom would be like if it came in. "Whom the heaven must receive," Christ, "whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things." This is where everything is restored, you see, "which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." So you go back all through the Old Testament, you can see them prophesying. Pastor Amir was preaching Jeremiah 32, and this Jeremiah is saying nothing is hard for the Lord, but it's in the context of an illustration God is giving, that he's buying property, and so he gets all the documents and tells the leaders to put it in a bottle and save it up, and he says this is a sign from the Lord that he will sort of buy up Israel again. Now it's being condemned, now it's being destroyed, now all the people are dying and being taken away, but God will come back and put it all together, and he's looking forward to the kingdom. Well, this is that season of restoration, which God has spoken by the mouth of all the holy prophets. So times refers to specific time, chronological time, chronos. And restitution is the noun form of the verb restore, the same basic verb in the Greek, used in Acts 1:6. "When therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel?" And that's what they're talking about. Here he says that restitution can come to you right now. And Matthew 17:11, "Jesus answered, said unto them, Elijah, truly shall first come and restore all things." So Elijah would have been fulfilled by John the Baptist if they received the kingdom at this time in Acts 3. but it will be one of the two witnesses for it now that they rejected. So that will be they have the powers to send out plagues like Moses did in Egypt, and the power to keep it from raining for 3.5 years, exactly as Elijah did. So that's probably the fulfillment of Elijah, somebody who comes in the spirit and power of Elijah, not reincarnated Elijah. All right, number three then, relating prophecy. Moses, you remember, occupied a unique place in Israel's history. There was only one character, one role of Moses. He was the first ruler in the historical kingdom of God on earth. God made the kingdom when he gave Israel a kingdom after he brought them out. He sort of let them turn in from the 70 of the tribe of Israel, tribe of Jacob, that went into Egypt. Now after that training and strengthening and multiplying of their number, he brings out a nation. He takes them to Mount Sinai, where he gives them the constitution of their nation, the laws of their nation. And then he sends them out to the promised land, where they could found the place of their kingdom. So that was what was going on with all of that. But I think that's what I said. Okay. So Jesus will be now the kingdom's head in the precise place of Moses to Israel. He will be the king. He will be the lawgiver. He will be the judge. And he will be the protector. John 1:17, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. This is why these two are balanced against each other, evaluated, because Christ is coming in the place of that. John 5:46, for you had you believed Moses, Jesus said, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. Hebrews 3:1-3, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle, the one sent, and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, Messiah Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed or made him the Messiah, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. So Christ is the builder of all things, so he had more honor, but faithful like Moses. Now the only difference, we would say, is that unlike Moses, the Messiah will not be subject to frailties or mistakes. Remember, after all of that, Moses was not allowed into the promised land because he had not obeyed God immediately. He was told to speak unto the rock and the water would flow again, but he struck the rock again, spoiling the image. All right, under relating prophecy then, first of all, prophecy of Moses. Moses urged belief in Jesus. Say, what? He told them to believe Jesus? Yes. Acts 3:22, he's quoting, for Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. He will raise up someone, a prophet, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. Pay attention to this prophet who will be like me. This is going back to Deuteronomy 18:15. Moses says, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, a Jewish man, like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken. Pay close attention. We see this quoted again in Acts 7:37. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, and this is a more complete quote from the Deuteronomy passage, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me, him shall ye hear. So Moses having received this revelation from God, saw a time when, in fact, Christ would come. He sees the identical comparison, because Moses was there at the beginning of this kingdom in a new form. Christ will be coming back and setting up the kingdom in a new form, the final form. And pay attention to him. Then Moses threatened unbelief in Jesus, or against Jesus, however you want to say it, Acts 3:23, "And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people." So this is talking about the actual physical kingdom on earth. The Reformed just mingle and mash it all together and say it just means something general. It probably means him ruling in your heart. Dr. Alva McLean says, "By no device of exegesis," exegesis is the proper rules of interpreting Scripture, "by no device of exegesis can the force of this great prophecy, considered in relation to its original context and sense, be watered down to fit the theory of a kingdom of grace existing only in the hearts of men." He says they can't do that to this passage. This is talking about Christ's physical coming. So the prophecy of Moses, then the prophecy of ministers, "Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days." And the days that he's talking about now are when he was present and Christ could have come to Israel. So Samuel, if you were wondering what he said about all this, he spoke of the Davidic covenant. We'll look at that in a moment. The word "spoken" literally means solemnly proclaimed. This is not just chatting. It's a solemn proclamation. Number four, the racial privilege. Race here having its proper meaning of tribal orientation. Receiving the promises. First part of verse 25. "You are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers." He's speaking to Israel. He's isolating this message to Israel. There would be others there that were not of Israel. He's speaking to Israel. Then secondly, receiving the promises, second part of verse 25, "saying unto Abraham, in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed." So it is in Abraham's seed, and that finally fulfilled in Christ, that the rest of the world will receive benefits. The part of the Abrahamic covenant dealing with the seed refers to the Davidic covenant. This is the promise with David that none of his seed would fail. And that means that it is of the line of David, his descendants, that Christ came. You can see those genealogies in Matthew and in Luke. Matthew, the genealogy down to Joseph, who was in the kingly line, and in Luke, the genealogy coming down to Mary, who gave the physical racial characteristics to Christ, being the mother. All right, so 2 Samuel 7, 8 to 17 is where the Davidic covenant is mentioned, and all the kindreds there, and all the kindreds of the earth will be blessed, refers to all the nations, all the tribes of earth. All right, receiving the preeminence, "unto you first," to you Jews first, "having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities." The promise of salvation, the promise of forgiveness of sin, never had been promised before, because only atonement could be done, and that was a covering of the sins. But now expiation. So salvation is to the Jew first. Notice that blessing comes in turning from the sin condition that they inherited from Adam. So Israel was certainly doomed, as all humans are when they're born, because they're born of the race of Adam and Eve, and they gave us a sin condition. All right, we move then to Number three, the method of persecution. Now, this is the larger passage, chapter 1, verse 1 to 31. This introduced, you remember we pointed out that that all the people around were happy with the church. They were nice people, they were doing good things. And this is going to change. So we see, first of all, the arrest in chapter 4, verse 1 to 4. We see the meeting of the authorities in verse 1. And as they spake unto the people, as this sermon was in process, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. So we have a list of situation here, but without going into a lot of detail, indicates that John was also speaking. I think now they've kind of divided up and doing small council stuff, and came upon, I found was interesting to me, Strong's 2186 is ephistime, and it means literally to place upon. The ephis is epi, the putting upon. So to place upon. But according to the Moulton and Milligan's vocabulary of the Greek Testament, they have discovered that while it means to place upon, literally, it can have the connotation it was used to refer to approaching suddenly and with hostile intent. So this is to jump on them, to surprise them. Nancy?
Pouncing.
Pardon?
Pouncing.
Pouncing, yeah, pouncing. That's the idea. To pounce upon. So they came in and said, okay, what's going on? Break it up, you know. The motive of aggression, being grieved that they taught the people, that was their job, they felt, and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They didn't like that. Grieved, I found was interesting. Strong's 1278 is diaponeo, from the root meaning pain. They were pained at this. Adam Clark says, they were thoroughly fatigued with the continuance of this preaching. Their minds suffered more labor through vexation of the success of the apostles than the bodies of the apostles did in the fatiguing exercise of preaching during the whole day. So this wore out the opponents of the gospel more than it wore out the preachers of the gospel. All right, then the men are apprehended, and they, these priests and so on, laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Just a side note here, they obeyed the rule against trial at night here, which you remember they violated in the case of Jesus. Just traipsed him through the whole night. So it had been at least 3 hours then since the healing had happened. They've been talking, preaching that whole time. But who got the victory? Well, the many have accepted. Verse 4, howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed. Now that's a statement by itself. Then it goes on, Luke goes on to account how this added to the church. He says, and the number of the men was about 5,000. Now this phrase, the number of the men was about 5,000, the word was means the number came to be. You see, it wasn't that 5,000 were gathered around there and got saved. It's that with those that believed then at the healing of this paralyzed man, the number came to be 5,000. Now, it had only been men in the temple. Women weren't allowed there. The number pictures the eventual church membership. All right, quickly then. The arraignment, the victims accused, the Sanhedrin questions in verses 5 to 7, chapter 4 now. Sanhedrin means a sitting together, a council. It's Strong's 4892 Sanhedrin, and we get Sanhedrin, a variation of that pronunciation. It's translated council 22 times in the King James. and to describe the Supreme Judicial Administrative Council of the Jews. They had limited authority within themselves, and the head of that was the Sanhedrin. Some have claimed that the Sanhedrin was first instituted by Moses and was comprised of 70 men. Back in Numbers 11:16, remember that his father-in-law Jethro had said, "You're going to wear yourself out, you're going to wear the people out, you need people helping you." And so the Lord said, okay, because Moses asked, well, maybe that's true. The Lord said unto Moses, "Gather unto me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom thou knowest to be elders of the people, older counselors, wiser people, and officers over them, and bring them into the tabernacle of the congregation, that they may stand there with thee." If you read the rest of that passage, he says, "And I will put the spirit that I have put on you upon them." So Moses had all the spiritual ability to handle this on his own. And after this happened, then the people were saying, "Well, look, all these people are holy. Who made you Mr. Grand holy?" You know, and they started having problems with it. So probably wasn't the best advice. More likely, however, instead of dating from Moses, this council originated when the Jews were under the domination of the Syrian kings in the time of the Maccabees. That's when we, historically, Josephus first uses the term about the time of the Maccabees. They were Jewish leaders who rebelled against Rome. All right, quickly, the principal inquirers. It came to pass on the morrow that the rulers, the elders, the scribes, Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and many as were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. So it mentions this, we could go into this, but let me just say that Caiaphas was the high priest and president of the Sanhedrin, AD 18 to 36. So this was even during the time of Christ. Then secondly, the proper investigation. When they had set them in the midst, they asked, and here's the question, "By what power or by what name have you done these things?" In the midst, actually pictured, because they would sit, the Sanhedrin would sit in a semicircle, and then the person would stand at what would be the center of the circle if it went all around. And the law supported asking these questions. Deuteronomy 13 says, "It may be that a prophet will do a miracle." He will actually perform a wonder. But if he tells you to follow after other gods, you kick him out, you put him to death. Because God is just giving you a challenge, he's let that thing happen as if the man was a prophet of God, but you evaluate him not on what he accomplishes. You evaluate him on his message. People have referred to this Deuteronomy 13 passage and said it shows that if they can't do the miracle, they're a false prophet. That's not what it says. He does the miracle here. He giveth thee a sign of a wonder. See, he does the miracle. But if his message is, "Let us go after other gods," then you X him out. The question asked, "By what power, by what name have ye done this?" The ye here is an emphatic thing. The implication is, by what power or in what name have people like you done this? Yeah. So kind of a mocking. All right, next week's memory verse is Acts 3:22. For Moses, it's a long one, I'm sorry. But the only one that I thought was worth memorizing is the passage we're looking at. "Moses truly said unto your fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me." Moses said he'll be like a prophet like me. "Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you." So a pretty good doctrinal verse here talking about how Moses preached about listening to and obeying Christ. Christ was the fulfillment of that prophet. All right, Acts 3:22. All right, any comments or questions? Yes?
So that Saturday night, you want to do a verse
Saturday night, I'm going to be preaching on the race, our race. Not our tribe, but our running a race.
Two weeks.
Yeah, 2 weeks. We'll come back. Yeah, right. For the Bend Reverse. Precisely. Next time we have Sunday school. Any other questions? Procedural queries? Anything? All right, let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with prayer. Our Father, how we thank you for your wisdom in giving us the Word of God, of giving us this picture of a time when, sadly, Israel could have obeyed and brought in the kingdom, ended all their trials, become the rulers of the world. But they hurt themselves by turning away from Christ. We thank you that while the leaders are failing, we thank you that the people, now the church, having grown to be 5,000 in this short period of time, we ask that you might so guide and direct us that we might be led to lead others to Christ, to build up your work here in a land that has turned from thee. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.